Please open your Bibles to Luke 13, 10 through 7, page 1620. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from bondage on the Sabbath day?" When he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things he was doing.
Thank you, Devon.
Would you please join me in prayer? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you were here last week, raise your hand. You all were privy to a marvelous sermon. A sermon where Keith brought some really, really amazing truths of the human condition. He presented personal testimony that intersected with many of our stories. And one congregant after the service actually said, that sermon was foundational. And I would agree. Because when we think of foundation, we think of something that we can build on. We can build on the thoughts and the words that Keith brought to us last week, those prophetic words of, you know, go back to where you came from. We are very much products of our past and products of the present and products of the things happening around us. And there's times when we need to go back to the roots. And the roots in this case is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the foundation on which the church is squarely built. Would you agree? Jesus is the action and word guy that teaches us how to have relations with God, with each other, and even with ourselves. We have to have the ability to look at ourselves and see when it is that we need to repent, when we need to come to Jesus for restoration, and when we need to reform our hearts. Today's story in Scripture is a wonderful microcosm of a problem I believe that we face today. So let's look at the Scripture kind of in retrospect here. Jesus and his disciples are on their way from Capernaum to Jerusalem to end Jesus' ministry time among us. They're at some undisclosed town, very cloak and dagger, right? In a synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus is being followed by throngs of people because by this time they'd all heard about the healings and the miracles and the provision of bread and fish, and he was the manna maker. He was the miracle worker. So he was tantamount to a rock star. People followed him. And in this instance, Jesus sees a woman who the Scripture says is crippled by a spirit for 18 years. I don't know about you guys, but if my back hurts for more than like 2 days, I'm like, "Jesus, take me home." 18 years, can you imagine? In my mind's eye, I picture a frail woman because she's been crippled for 18 years. She's probably dependent on the provisions and the graciousness of others to give her food. So she's probably thin and frail. She's bent over. She's bent over like this, probably maybe able to raise her head a little bit. But even then, after 18 years, how many of you ever had an injury and other parts of your body start compensating for it, right? And they compensate until when? Until they can't anymore, because then they hurt, right? So this woman is probably, after 18 years, just raked with pain, etched on her face, in her motions. And Jesus does something really weird. He doesn't go to her. He doesn't reach down to her. He doesn't approach her. He says, come forward. In all of her pain and all of her misery, he calls her to him. And then the next thing is even crazier to me. When Jesus heals somebody, normally he says something like, your sins are forgiven, or your faith has made you whole, or, you know, don't tell anybody who healed you. In this case, he says, woman, you are freed from your infirmity. What's interesting to me is he says this to her before he puts his hands on her and heals her. She is freed in the hearing of Jesus' words. Then he restores her. Jesus does this to us when we sin. When we repent, when we come forward to Jesus, his words are already there that you've been freed from this bondage of sin. And now I'm going to restore you. Jesus does this for her. And I can imagine this woman. She's only been able to see like 3 feet in front of her for 18 years. And then all of a sudden, she stands up. Jesus has not only restored her back, but he's restored her vision, her perspective. He has given her a brand new perspective on life that she hasn't had in 18 years. She can see the humanity around her. She can see them reacting to her. She can react to them now with a smile and praising of God. But then what happens? The synagogue leader comes up to Jesus and tells the crowd, basically, look, what he's doing is wrong. 6 days you can work, 1 day you can't work. And then Jesus does something that every rabbi since the beginning of rabbinic time has done. He gets into an argument with another rabbi. If you're familiar with Judaism at all, you would know that this has been going on since the beginning of the Torah. They're always trying to argue to find out, what does it mean? What's the reality of this law? And Jesus enters into this discussion. Many people will look at this and say, well, Jesus is being a rebel, and he's healing on the Sabbath, and he's really just fulfilling the law like he said he was here to do. He told the people, I'm not here to abolish the law, I'm here to fulfill the law. And in his estimation, which is pretty good because he's God, in his estimation, the gift of grace and the gift of healing is more important than that particular law. And then he gets into this discussion with them and says, you hypocrites! Which of you among you wouldn't untie your donkey or your ox and take them to water? How much more important is this daughter of Abraham? In that moment, he throws the entire nation of Israel on her shoulders, this daughter of Abraham. How much more important is she than the animals? And the people were awed by his words. Because his words made sense to them. So what does that have to do with us today? Next slide. Well, it has to do a lot with Jesus' original mission. Who remembers Luke 4 when Jesus was preaching in his hometown and he reads the scroll of Isaiah and he says, I've been anointed to proclaim the good news to the poor. And parenthetically, I put the poor in spirit. Proclaim freedom for the prisoners. parenthetically, the prisoners of pride, hardness of heart, our biases, our fears. Next slide. Recovery of sight for the blind. I think this is more than just the physical manifestation of sight for people who can't see. I believe this is opening the eyes of all of us to a new perspective. This is giving us that perspective that the lady got when she was able to rise and see humanity. And he's here to set the oppressed free, oppressed by fear, sin, hate, even the church. Did anybody attend the Sunday school series that Kristen gave a year and a half ago or so, where, you know, why people left the church? One of the reasons was people felt oppressed by some of the things the church was teaching and requiring of people. So oppression is real. But we need to understand oppression from the perspective of the oppressed, of the disenfranchised, of the traditionally marginalized. Next slide. I'm part of a worship team group on Facebook. There's over 15,000 worship leaders that are in this group. And one of them posted this week. He said, "I'm white. I'm straight. I think music stands are okay. I don't like coffee. I prefer modern music to hymns. I like staged lighting, and I like loud music." Next slide. And he went on to say, "None of these things should divide me against you or you against me. None of these things define who I am, and none of these things have any eternal significance." And he went on to quote the unity prayer from John. And many of you are probably sitting here going, "Yeah, that shouldn't divide us. Yeah, this doesn't define who I am." But guess what? Out of 15,000 worship leaders, no one had the courage to say, "Dude, all of those things define who you are. Your being white, your being straight, your being a male, your being whatever, not liking coffee, those define who you are." Now, it may not define who you are to yourself, because we all go through life. Let me preface what I'm going to preach on with these words. I do not believe that anybody in this congregation at this moment is a bigot. I don't believe anybody in this congregation at this moment hates people because of the color of their skin or by the actions of their... I don't believe any of you here are in that category. But many of us walk around like this. And I can only say this from experience, because up until about 3 years ago, I was this guy. I was paying attention to the 5 feet in front of me. And I knew in my heart that I wasn't a bigot. Next slide. But then I encountered these words in a class that I took to become a pastor, become a CLP. Straight, white, Anglo-Saxon, male privilege. And I was incensed. I was mad that they applied this to me. Because I'm the guy, since I'm 12 years old, my best friend happens to be a gentleman that is descended from folks that came from Mexico. Okay, he's Mexican, and he admits it, and he loves it, and I love him. But I never thought of him as Mexican. I just thought of him as my friend Mario. He was just my friend. This isn't me. I'm not that guy. And then I realized, thinking back on his and my relationship, that it wasn't about me. None of this is about me, because I already walk in privilege, so I don't actually really see it until you look for it. Until you repent of this sin of omission, because I wasn't purposefully being a bad person. I just didn't do the legwork. I didn't do the work to find out what it means to be privileged. And I thought to myself, I'm not privileged. I grew up in middle class America. I'm not privileged. Those Walton kids from Sam Walton and the Walmart, they're privileged. But guess what? The gap between them and me as a middle-class American is actually not probably as wide as the gap between me and my friend Mario, who happens to be darker colored than me. Now, we can look back on history and see oppression everywhere. Throughout history, there's a portion of our American history where Irish were oppressed. There's a portion of history where Germans were oppressed during World War I. There's a portion of history in World War II where the Japanese Americans were put into internment camps, for crying out loud. There are times in our history when oppression became the norm, and it became normative to the world, and that is not okay. And today, there's oppression that we don't see because we're privileged. We've never had to see it. How many of you think of Caucasians as a race? How many of you think of African Americans as a race? You guys can raise your hands at these questions. Don't be embarrassed. We oftentimes, as white people, don't see us as a race because we're just who we are. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying it's a sin to be born white and be born male and be born privileged. It's just an institutional thing that that envelops our entire life. It's here. We can't fix it with riding in on our stallion as the great white savior. Throughout church history, there have been times where the church itself has rode into these places which are, you know, less than European, and tried to indoctrinate the culture into the way we think, with horrendous results oftentimes. We become smarter. We become better at being missionaries. But there is time in our history where we completely abolished cultures, pulled people away from their cultures, punished them for speaking their own language because we thought we were doing the right thing to make them more like us. That's a problem. And it happens today. Next slide. There is good news. There is good news about in Scripture. God says, "And behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." Every tribe, every nation. God is promising that. But guess what, folks? Oftentimes, God promises come with a cost to us. We have to do the legwork. We have to figure out what it is we can do to help this situation. I'm reminded of a story when I was 17. My friend Mario and I were driving down Monument Boulevard. He and his Impala, and it was not a lowrider. Me and my pickup truck with the 528 lift cam and the 11:1 TRW pop-ups. This thing went, right? And I was going to, at the stoplight, I hit it because I was a teenager. And I spun my wheels and I took off stoplight to stoplight. And I was thinking to myself, I just blew the doors off my buddy. Guess what? He got pulled over. I broke the law. He got pulled over for being brown in Concord in the late 1970s. If you don't think that happens today, find a friend that's African American or Hispanic, or name the nationality. If it's darker than you, they've probably experienced some sort of prejudiceness against them in their life. But what can we do to help? Next slide. We can listen. We can listen to the stories of the oppressed, the disenfranchised, the traditionally marginalized. Don't talk. And I'll tell you why. Because though you might be experienced in this, yours is a learned experience. If you're white, and if you're male, even if you're female and white, yours is a learned experience. Theirs is a lived experience. Big difference. If you're learning something, in order to get good at it, you have to continue to learn, right? How do we learn about these issues? We talk to our friends and our family members in church and within the greater church about their experiences. We should stand in solidarity with them when we can, when the occasion calls for it. There was a wonderful meeting over at Todos Santos a couple weeks ago. It was a vigil for the shootings in Gilroy and El Paso and Dayton. And they read off the names of all of the victims, and they hit a bell every time the victim was named. And it was apparent to me that most of the names that were read were Hispanic names. Most of the people at the park were our Latino neighbors. There was a smattering of African Americans, with some great signs, by the way. And there were some Muslims, and there was a couple rabbis there, people that have been traditionally oppressed. And I looked around, and there were three white people standing in solidarity. Next slide. We can recognize that no matter how much we want to end bigotry, I'm sorry, I'm getting choked up. Our understanding of oppression is a learned experience, like I said. It's not life experience. So we don't have the same perspective. We can't fix what's broke because we don't know where it's broke. We have to listen to the people that have been oppressed and then ask them, as Jeremy so aptly put in the children's message, how can I help? How can I help? Amen?